Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Would you please turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Romans? Romans, the first chapter. Most of our sermons deal with, in some way or extent, the first or second members of the Godhead, as they're often described, the Father or the Son. I want to talk a little bit tonight about the Holy Spirit. And because of the fact that we tend to know less about the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, as he was called in the past, I want us to try to learn a little bit more about the Holy Spirit by some of the names by which he is referred to in other passages of Scripture. In the first chapter of the book of Romans, just in the beginning of that particular book, I want us to notice a particular designation that the Holy Spirit is given. Paul begins that letter by saying, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, and was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here we see the Holy Spirit designated as the Spirit of holiness. Now, I want you to notice in these few verses, we've already seen the idea of being set apart or holiness used several different times. Here we see the Apostle Paul describes himself in the first verse of chapter 1 being set apart for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's what holiness means. We see him also described as the Holy Scriptures also described in verse 2. We see here then in verse 4, we see the Spirit of holiness as being something that was involved in Jesus Christ being declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here the Holy Spirit, who was involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, was the one who, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, served that very important function in making sure that Jesus was proved to be God's Son through the resurrection. There have been people throughout the ages that have minimized the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, or at least his bodily resurrection. Even in the last part of the New Testament era, we see people denying that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh, or that he had been resurrected in the flesh. You remember in 1 John, we see that being an issue, that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. And John deals with that issue by saying, from the very beginning, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard, which we beheld, and our hands handled concerning the word of truth. Here, the idea of Jesus coming in bodily fashion, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is something, and his bodily resurrection is emphasized time and time again in Scripture as an important function of exactly who Jesus was, of proving that he was the Son of God. Here in this particular passage, it lets us know that that holds the key to who he was and proves that he was the Son of God. No bodily resurrection, no Son of God. No Holy Spirit, no setting apart Jesus Christ as any different from any other prophet. No other one who had come before and done miracles. Here we see Jesus Christ as being set apart by this Spirit that sets apart the Spirit of holiness. Whenever you see that word in the Word of God, holiness, sanctification, that's what it does. It sets apart. As you know, the word sanctification, holiness, is not necessarily a religious word. It just means that something is set apart for a particular use. If you were to see this word used in modern Israeli Hebrew, you might see it used to, if you were wearing a particular tie that was becoming to you, somebody might say that that tie sets you apart. Here we see Jesus set apart as the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness, as it's described here in Romans, the first chapter in verse 4. But what is interesting about that is this is the proof. And who was it that proved it? It was the Holy Spirit that proved it. And therefore, because he performed that valuable function, the Holy Spirit is described as the setter apart, the Spirit of holiness, the one who does the sanctifying, the one who does the one who makes holy. Now, what kind of function do you think the Holy Spirit might be able to have in the lives of people who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you think he might be able to have that same kind of function in the lives of people who serve Jesus Christ? I think he might be able to do that too in us, don't you? To the extent that we read his word, to the extent that we try to follow the word of Jesus Christ, to the extent that we follow what the Lord would have us to do and are trying to do what the Lord would have us to do in every aspect of our lives, when we conform to the Holy Spirit-inspired message, don't you think the Holy Spirit can help us conform to what God wants us to do? If it could be what set apart Jesus Christ as God's Son, I think the great one who sets apart can make us special too. God's Son was special before the foundation of the world. He was proved to be more than just a man by the resurrection from the dead. We can be special too by being conformed to the Holy Spirit-inspired message when our lives are resolved to follow that message and live consistently with it. I think we can be conformed to that image when we walk consistently with the Spirit. And here, it's the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. We'll talk about that a little bit further later on. But I think when we notice what the Holy Spirit does by how he's designated, we can see a little bit more about who he is. In the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, in verse 29, I want you to notice another designation of the Holy Spirit. Here in chapter 10, in the book of Hebrews, it's talking about a situation in which you have people who were the very reason why the book was being written. In verse 26 beginning, it talks about those who would, in effect, continue sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Now, we're not talking about those who stumble and fall. We're talking about rebels against the cause of Christ, like some people were doing, that caused the Hebrew writer to write this particular letter. If we continue sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. He's telling them, in effect, if you reject Jesus, there's no door one and door two and door three in reference to choosing what plan of salvation you would like to choose. There's really only door one. And there is no more sacrifice for sin if you've rejected the plan, door one, that God has chosen for you. But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which consumes the adversaries. How much anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. You remember in the Old Testament law, someone who spoke against the law of Moses, who blasphemed the law of Moses, who disregarded it in reference to its basic core principles, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses speaking against them violating those commandments. Now here's the key. In verse 29 it says, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Here were people who were abandoning Christianity because people were beginning to understand there's a clear distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between Judaism and Christianity. And we're beginning to persecute Christians and to some extent leave Jews alone. There was at least some community within Judaism that allowed people to stay within the fold of Judaism, and within Christianity you had no such community yet. They were isolated. They were persecuted, and some Jews thought, well, at least we can be within a larger persecuted minority here and don't have to put up with the enmity of the world out here. Even Jews hated the Christians at this particular point in time. The Hebrew writer is telling them, do you realize when you do that, what you're doing is you are sinning willfully after you acknowledge the truth? And in doing that, you are rejecting Christ. In doing that, there is only set for you a terrifying expectation of judgment, of fire. And he said, do you remember what happened when people rejected the law of Moses? At the mouth of two or three witnesses, you had people who were stoned when they rejected the law of Moses. How much worse punishment do you think people will deserve who reject what the law of Moses looked forward to and promised? And he describes that as trampling underfoot the Son of God, regarding as unclean the blood of the covenant. Can you imagine walking all over the dead body of Jesus Christ? Can you imagine the blood of Jesus Christ, considering that as something unclean? Something that you'd just stomp all over. And in doing so, insulting the Spirit of grace. Here the Holy Spirit is described, in effect, some commentators say, as the administrator of the grace that was made available to us in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When you see the term grace in the Word of God, it almost always has to do with that free gift that was made available to us in Jesus. We sometimes get grace and mercy mixed up. Grace, almost always in the New Testament, has something to do with what God has done for us in Jesus. Mercy is something that doesn't necessarily have anything to do with Jesus. It is something that sometimes does, but mercy is something that is a more general quality that can affect different kinds of things. Grace is that specific free gift made available in Jesus. And here, the Holy Spirit is described as the administrator of that particular gift. Look what happens when somebody sets aside Jesus Christ. You're insulting God's gift. You're insulting what was delivered by the Holy Spirit. You are looking at the sacrifice Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary and saying, you mean absolutely nothing to me, and you're stomping all over the blood of Jesus Christ shed for you. How much worse punishment do you think somebody deserves for that than somebody who said, I don't think I'll follow the law of Moses today. Let me tell you, you be the judge. No wonder it'll be the fury of fire that consumes the adversaries. But that's not our theme tonight. Our theme is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is described here not only, as we talked about earlier, as the one who sets apart, but here he's described as the one who had his part in the gift that God made available in Jesus Christ. Do you remember, just as God was the sender, we see God also having the Holy Spirit as the one that Jesus Christ talks about as being his helper. Do you remember when he's talking to the apostles and the apostles are afraid that Jesus is going to leave them alone? He says, you know, the Lord's going to send you a helper. And that helper is going to administer the grace that I've given you. And he's going to explain it to you in ways that beyond what you're going to be able to remember and what you're going to be able to explain to other people. Do you know the reason that we know today about the grace that was made available to us in Jesus Christ? It's because the Holy Spirit revealed it to us. He administered that grace to us. So the Holy Spirit had his important part in that great plan of redemption that God enacted in Jesus Christ as well. You don't set aside Christ without insulting God and the Holy Spirit, who's described here as the Spirit of grace as well. In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, and verse 14, Peter is talking here to Christians who are under pressure. It's not as bad a pressure as they will be under, but it is pressure. It may be the same kind of pressure to some extent that the Hebrew brethren were under as they are being discussed in the book of Hebrews. But he tells them here in verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Here he talks about the Spirit of glory and of God. The Spirit of God. But here, the Spirit of God, which they would have understood as the Holy Spirit, he describes also as the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. He said, don't worry about this, because God's Spirit that has the ability, as we've talked about already, to set you apart, and God's Spirit, which has the ability to administer God's grace and to inform you about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, also has the ability to glorify you. Sometimes in this life, we only look down. There's a song we used to sing. Look away from the cross to the glittering crown. You remember that one, Steve? In this life, it's easy for us to look at the cross, not Jesus' cross, but to our cross, and fail to look at the crown that lies before us. It's easy to look down at the troubles and difficulties and struggles that we face, instead of looking for the fact that one day God is going to glorify us through His Spirit of glory. Guaranteed. We're going to get to share in the Spirit of the divine just like God is glorified, just like Christ is glorified, just as the Spirit of glory is glorified. Do you realize we're going to bask in that glory ourselves, because we will have achieved the victory with them? And I'll tell you, I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. If we're talking about desserts, I deserve to be lost forever. But the Lord was able to take me, who deserves to be lost, and was able to put me in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus through the blood of Jesus Christ and the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, and able to put me in a situation where one day I'll be able to be glorified with Him. Can you imagine it? I can't hardly imagine it. But it says it here, doesn't it? If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. You're just not looking at things right, if that's the way that you think things are. He says that's not just the way things will be, that's the way things are. Lift up your eyes. See the way things are. See the way things God sees them. And you'll recognize that the Spirit of glory rests on you just like it rests on God, just like it rests on Christ, just like the Holy Spirit indeed is the Spirit of glory, glorifying God and the cause of God on earth, as it is in heaven. While Jesus was on earth, we talked about this a little bit earlier, alluded to it anyway. In John the 16th chapter in verse 13, do you remember when Jesus was on earth, he said in verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Now I want you to understand that this is a situation in which the Lord is speaking to his apostles about the Holy Spirit that was going to guide them in telling the story about Jesus. Those of you who are over at least 50 years of age understand why that would be important. That first of all, there were 12 of them. Judas was going to disqualify himself, and that meant there were going to be 11 of them, and then Matthias was going to take his place. And so that means there's going to be several different versions of this story. If they lived to be over 50, there were going to be a lot of things that were going to be forgotten. And there were going to be a lot of things that would be remembered differently. In my own life, I can remember as my wife and I would compare stories. When we first married, we could compare stories with almost identical memories, only slightly different perspectives. As we got a little bit older, it was interesting. We would tell stories of identical events, and it was amazing how the perspective seemed to widen. How that she would tell about an incident, and I would tell about an incident, and those two incidents would seem to have, you could tell we had been at the same incident because there were people, and there were things that occurred that would be so similar, but yet the things that she would describe occurring there and the things that I would describe happening there would be so completely different that it was almost like those were two different occasions. As we have gotten older, there are places that she remembers being that I was there and I have absolutely no memory of it at all. And vice versa. You can see why the Holy Spirit was absolutely necessary. Unless the Lord was going to allow these people to be killed off in their 30s and 40s, it was necessary for the Holy Spirit to be there to make sure that they recalled everything perfectly. To guide them into all truth, into all the truth. So that they would remember the details. So that they would remember the reality of everything that was there, so that when they were to appear before kings and all kinds of rulers, that they would have the exact thing to say at exactly the right time. Have you ever been in a situation where after the fact you knew exactly what you should have said to someone, but at the time all you could think of was, I'm afraid that's what would have been met with me in the gospel. I would have stood before Festus with nothing to say, I'm afraid. But yet we can see how the Holy Spirit worked through the Apostle Paul so eloquently. I think that's what we need to understand that is being talked about right here. But you notice how the Holy Spirit is described as the Spirit of truth. Truth in the New Testament carries with it the idea, more often than not, as the idea of reality. Letting him not know just what is true and what is false, but what is genuine. In a world of illusion, letting people know what is genuine, what is real. In a world of counterfeit, letting people know what is the real deal. And here, imagine having a genuine perspective in a world in which everything is being clouded by the devil to make us feel like it is real and it is important, but really there's only one thing that is truly important and truly real, and that is what God's perspective is. The Lord says, I'm going to send you that Spirit of truth, and He's going to keep you, help you keep your eyes on the prize. Wouldn't that be wonderful? You know what He revealed to us? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, James, and Jude all wrote down things for us so that we could know the truth and the truth could set us free. And in the pages of the New Testament, we can read and we can know the truth. And as we read this truth, we can know what is important and what is real. You get away from this book. You allow your mind to stray away from what this says. And you know what? You're going to allow the devil to be able to make your mind skew toward the left or skew toward the right and not be able to remember what the real deal is. But you keep your mind, your heart, your life focused in the direction here of this light and this life in this book, and you'll know what the important thing is, because you'll be guided by the Spirit of truth. Because let me tell you, this won't lie to you. Men will lie to you. TV will lie to you. Movies will lie to you. Papers will lie to you. People will lie to you. This won't lie to you. This won't mislead you. Because this comes from an absolutely reliable source. The Spirit of truth. In Romans the 8th chapter, there's one more name I want to talk about tonight, and then I'll leave the lesson with you. In this very, very important chapter, it says in verses 1 and 2, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I sure would want to be in Christ Jesus tonight if I were you, because there's no condemnation in Him. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law is called not the old law of Moses, but the law of the Spirit of life. Whose law is this? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Do you notice throughout the rest of this first part of this chapter 8, we're going to see the Holy Spirit and Christ tied inextricably together in the work that they do. This Spirit of life is one in which the Holy Spirit is not just the one who does the setting apart, and not just the one who administered the grace that gave us Jesus Christ, and not just the one who's the glorifier, and not just the one who's the truth giver, but He's the one who's the life giver too, along with Jesus Christ. In their work of life giving, here Jesus Christ died to give us life, and the Holy Spirit is the one who in His continued work is the one who lives so that we might be able to continue to live that life that is life indeed. A life that begins now and doesn't ever cease. A life that's described in 1 John 5 and verse 13 as eternal life. And he says, you know what? Not that you will have it, but that you may know that you have eternal life. Eternal is an adjective of quality rather than time in the New Testament. Because it's not talking primarily about how long you have it, but the nature of the life that you have. It's talking about what is characteristic of this life. It's eternal. Does that mean that you can't lose it? No. For example, see this pen? Let's suppose that I told you this pen was eternal. Would never run out of ink. Now, could I lose this pen? Yeah, I'm bound to lose it before the month's out. But do you know that what that means is this is the characteristic of this pen. Now, I need to hold on to this pen and not lose it if it's an eternal pen. Now, if I have eternal life, I need to do my best to hold on to that so I don't ever lose it. If I know that I have eternal life, then that's something that I need to hold on and do my best not to ever lose. Isn't that right? If the Lord tells me in 1 John 5 and verse 13 that these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life, there isn't anybody so pretty, and there isn't anybody so rich, and there isn't anybody so scary that's going to make me give up this eternal life. You hear me? Because I want eternal life. Because the alternative is unthinkable. If the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and of death, that was one that was keeping me in absolute bondage. I want this, and I want it so badly, and I want to be with the Lord forever, and the Holy Spirit is the one whose law has replaced a law that was one that showed me that I was a sinner, and this is one that shows me that I can be free from that and I can go home and be with the Lord forever because of the forgiveness made available in Jesus Christ. I want this. Do you want it? You need to allow Jesus Christ. And you need to allow the Holy Spirit to dwell in you. And the only way to do that is to make sure that you live consistently with this Holy Spirit-inspired message. Read on. Look in verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. What do you set your mind on? Things of the flesh or things of the Spirit? It all boils down to that. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it doesn't subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What kind of choices are you making tonight? If you're outside of Christ, you are condemned. But you remember what it said back in verse 1? There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you come and get into Christ Jesus tonight and determine that you're going to walk consistent with the Holy Spirit-inspired message, if you'll allow the Holy Spirit to guide you in the way that you live, to set you apart, to be the one whose grace you take advantage of, to glorify you, to set you on the path to truth, to give you life, then you can have it all this evening. If you come in faith, show it through repentance, confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we'd be glad to baptize you this evening so that you can leave this place washed in the blood of the Lamb. If you as a child of God haven't been walking consistently with the Spirit, then you need to change, and you need to change now. Because if you're walking according to the flesh, walking according to the flesh, as we've just read, is death. Walking according to the Spirit is life and peace. Think about these things, and if we can help anyone as they make things right with the Lord this evening, we'd invite you to come while we stand and sing.